Father, once again, as we come before you in Jesus' name, Father, we thank you for your love that you've shown us through Jesus Christ, that, Father, we might with freedom and singleness of mind worship you for your glory and your grace. Father, we thank you that you have saved us from the pit of hell and have translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son, the kingdom of light and life. Father, we thank you. And we ask tonight that your Holy Spirit would open our heart to receive your word. Father, we know that we can't understand your word without the Spirit quickening our heart and illuminating that we might understand you. Father, we need to know you, that we would walk with you and obey you. We need to see Jesus in the word that we might see your glorious Son. So, Father, we commit this study into your hands and pray that you would be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to hit a place in the history of Israel tonight that is very, very active. As you well know, Israel has been so disobedient at this point in history that they've been scattered, really, in their hearts and their minds, and judgment is just pending. Just, you can almost sense the power and the vibration in the northern nation there of Israel, just ripening for the judgment of God, because they continually refuse to turn from the calf worship that Jeroboam had actually started earlier in history, and yet they continued to get worse and worse, this nation of Israel. And yet, as we've watched the sister nation Judah with their good kings, we find that there is now trouble hooked into every one of even the good kings. There's a problem within the nation. We studied last week how that the king of Judah had gone down to the king of Israel because they had joined together in a political marriage, a son and a daughter of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And because of that marriage together, they began to visit and speak to one another. And we read how that Jehoshaphat had actually compromised his walk with the Lord so that he could actually create this political marriage, and how by doing that he had angered God. And other than this compromise in his fellowship with an unbeliever and being leavened by the unbeliever, Jehoshaphat had a fantastic record as he walked with the Lord. And yet, both at the early part of his ministry and at the latter part of his ministry, this unholy alliance with a pagan king, really pagan by practice, if not by heart, but had really brought a curse, so to speak, a very bad blemish in his life. Now, Jehoshaphat is now dead, and his son is reigning in his stead. And you'll even find then the great-grandson of Jehoshaphat never being able to get away from the effects of this unholy alliance in the marriage, as the king of Judah had his son marry the queen of the king of Israel. And the wicked Ahab and Jezebel then were linked by marriage into the southern kingdom, which began a very rapid decline then in their spiritual walk with the Lord, because they not only married in this political thing, but they also began to marry the idolatry that was in Israel, that was going to cause Israel to be swept away and cause Judah to come to a place where then she too would be swept away. As we study tonight, in your mind, you're going to run across Elijah. So historically, he has not been translated yet. Historically, this might be around the exact time that he killed the 400 prophets of Baal and then fled to the caves where God spoke to him to go anoint Jehu. And that will happen historically in the context tonight. You'll find that Ahab has been slain. Jezebel is about to be slain historically in context. And I wanted to deal with that to kind of get that out of the way. If you want to read that, you can read 2 Kings chapter 8 through 11, and that'll give you the place of history. We'll also know that Isaiah is alive and mature. He's older. He's going to begin his prophecies. Zechariah is going to come across at this time. And it won't be long until Judah and Israel have both been swept away by God in his judgment for their disobedience. And so as we learned many years ago in the Walk Through the Bible seminars, is that God told this nation, these nations, to shape up or ship out. And God's just about ready to package them up and ship them out because they're not shaping up. Now, some of the other lessons that we're beginning to learn is that we cannot sin with immunity. And I think tonight, it's going to be a tough study tonight because they're bringing the wrath of God. They're bringing compromise. They're bringing terrible things into their life because these people felt, and it was a mistake for them to feel this way, as it is a mistake for us to feel this way, that you can sin with impunity. You see, sometimes we get the grace of God mixed up, and we use the grace of God as a cloak of lasciviousness to do what we want, saying, well, God's grace is sufficient to cover us. And that is true. But it's also true that God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. If you sow to the wind, you'll reap a whirlwind. And so a lot of people think they can sin without immunity. And so as we look at the kings of Judah, as good as they try to be, we're going to find that the effects of their fathers and grandfathers are plaguing them and their lives. You're going to find someone who would have never murdered, but seeing the example of a mother or a father be a murderer has given them the freedom to be like their parents. And so it's very, very important that we really take a close look and understand, as Chuck Missler would put it, the law of retribution. And yet in reality, it's that we cannot sin with immunity. And so let's turn our hearts now to the text, chapter 21. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. And he had many brothers. You read it. In verse 3, their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. And so the father set up all the kids and did right by them, but he gave the firstborn the kingdom, which is right according to Hebrew law. Now, when Jehoram had established himself over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all of his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. So he killed all of his brothers and took care of anyone he thought would get back at him. He just slaughtered them all. Now, I personally believe that this is the effect of knowing Ahab. Now, remember, he is a son-in-law to Ahab. His wife is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and I think this is the first thing you're going to catch, that a king of Judah that is normally good kings is now willing to slaughter his family. Now, you remember Ahab and Jezebel, how he was moaning around one day because he wanted a vineyard near his house. And so his wife Jezebel conspired against Naboth and actually had a conspiracy against him, had Naboth slaughtered so Jezebel could give her crybaby husband, if you will, a sniveler by trade, this vineyard of Naboth. And so they were just ready and willing to just murder anyone, just even out of covetousness. No. So here's this king, a king in Judah, and had a good father, a very good father that did a lot of things in the name of the Lord and did right in the sight of the Lord. And yet here the first thing he does is he just starts murdering everyone around him and anyone that could get back to him. So I personally believe that that's an underlying evidence of the compromise that went on in this vile marriage. And in verse 5, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel, which meant he walked in the ways of calf worship and Baal worship and the worship of stars and the goddess of sexual immorality, we would put. So he's quite pagan. And again, it's because his wife is the daughter of the lady who introduced all of that idolatry from the physicians in the first place. And so he's only doing what his wife learned to do from her mother all her life. And so it's permeating right into the very house. And I guess the words of Jesus would come in, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, and this lump is leavened. Okay. And he walked in the ways of the house of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David, because of the covenant that he had made with David, since he had promised to give a lamp to David and to his sons forever. So again, you see that God's will cannot be thwarted by man, even a man in this kind of situation. That God, in his patience and in his wisdom, foreknowledge, in his providence, in his sovereignty, this doesn't disturb God, because things are going to happen that will eliminate this problem anyway. And what will happen is this man will become such a debauched person walking away from the Lord that he will be destroyed. And just time is going to go past. I'm trying not to get into this. This is a hard one for me because I don't like this. Because I don't like mankind bringing God into a place of wrath. And yet God is very pure and holy in his wrath, and man produces the wrath of God in a sense that they earn it. And so we need to hear that very quickly and carefully. But it's like his days are numbered, because he's not going to turn and do right. He's going to turn away. So in verse 8 it says, "Now in his days, in this king, the Edomites," or Edom, "revolt against Judah's authority and made king over themselves." Now David had conquered the Edomites, and they were serving David, had their own king, but they served him through taxation. And so now they thought, oh, well, we're going to take care of this dude. And they rebelled and set their own king without taxation over. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all of his chariots with him, and he rose early by night and attacked the Edomites who surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, the day of the writing of this book. And at that time Libna revolted against his rule, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Now I think, again, a living message or a practical application of this is that if you compromise and give the enemy a place in your life, you are putting yourself in a place of vulnerability where the enemy can do more to you because of your place than if you're walking tight with the Lord and there's that very strong hedge about you. In other words, anyone that's backslidden knows that is true, is that once you compromise and backslide, it seems like the enemy just has a field day on you. And you kind of wonder where the power of God is in your life, right? I mean, has anyone done that? You've compromised, you've sinned, you're in a place where you think God doesn't love you until you read the Bible, and then you know he does, and yet you feel so bad about your sin that you're ashamed, and you should be, but you need to learn to take your guilt to God and he'll cleanse you. But did he really cleanse you? And all of that torment is because you've allowed the enemy to have the ammunition to accuse you, the brethren. And what he's really good at is compounding your sin and making it worse than it really was. And the closer you are with Jesus, the more sensitive you are to the hideousness of sin. And so the Christian's mindset is, oh, I thought something bad for a moment. Something flashed through my head. Oh, God, forgive me. And the world says, what? That's not a bad thought. That's where I live all the time. So, oh, yeah, but not the Christian. And so when we open up ourselves to sin and compromise, we're really opening ourselves up to a lot of attack. And if we handle that attack right, we'll come back to our Father, which is in heaven, and repent, and he'll clean us up and set us back on our feet. And if we handle it wrong, we wallow in the slough of despair or despond for a while until we come to our senses and realize that the enemy's just lying to us and we're living in folly. And so this guy is experiencing tremendous pressure from the enemies that have normally been peaceable people paying taxes. And now because he's compromised, God's backing off and saying, you're going to have to fight for your peace now. I would have given it to you, and I would have kept on giving it to you. But if you want to forsake me, fight for yourself. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm trying to make God look bad, but I want you to wake up and understand that if you want to serve other gods, God will let you. But then let those gods take care of you until you cry uncle and say, I'd rather have you do it, God, because you're the only one that can do it. And then our dependency is really upon the Lord. So verse 10 then, they had forsaken the Lord, so the Lord had forsaken them. And I need to throw this in too, I guess, is that Jesus Christ said that we should be content. In the Gospels he said it. In the epistles it is said, and in the book of Hebrews it's repeated, that God, that Jesus Christ, will never leave us nor forsake us. And so in your mind, if you're trying to balance that truth with this truth, what you have to understand is in salvation, God will never leave us nor forsake us. He'll be with us low until the ends of the earth. But then we also have to understand that those blessings from God can come and go, be a little and be a lot, depending on our walk. You know, someone said somewhere that the best food is closest to the feeder. And so when we're letting Jesus be that good shepherd, the food is sweet. You get way off into the thorns and thistles, and you kind of wonder what happened to your diet. So the closer, the sweeter, okay? But he will not ever leave us nor forsake us. In a salvational relationship. But in fellowship, your sins will separate you from your God. Verse 11, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. It's one thing when you sin in your own life, but when you start messing with God's sheep, you're in deep trouble. In verse 12, it says, and a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. So evidently he hadn't been translated yet, and says, thus saith the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa the king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who are better than you yourself, behold, the Lord will strike your people. You see, you can't sin with immunity. Here it comes again. He has destroyed a family. His family is going to be destroyed. You have to be real careful because the consequence of your sin, people talk about pornography being an innocent kind of victimless sin. Prove that. That's not true. This man has become a murderer. His family is going to get murdered. You need to be very, very careful. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines, could be dysentery, until your intestines come up by reason of the sickness day by day. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram. Now again, the Lord stirred this up against Jehoram. Why? Because he forsook the Lord? Now, all Jehoram has to do is say, I repent from his heart, and it all changes. And as Pastor Chuck said 100 years ago, when God works in a man's life, in a person's life, they either get bitter or better. Jehoram is going to get bitter. Other people have gotten better. When God works in your life, do you have enough love being manifested? Do you walk with him enough to say, I am the clay, you're the potter? Are we willing to repent and turn that we might be better and not bitter? See, again, there's practical applications as we look at these guys' lives. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, so that whole southern tip of Israel. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons, his wives, so there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his son. And after all of this, the Lord struck him in the intestines with an incurable disease. And it happened in the course of time, the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of the sickness, and he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning, No love lost there. Like the burnings for his father, he was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. That even the people said, this guy is too much. Now the effect of him, though, remember back in verse 11, is it says that he caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. Now, see, again, watching this, is here's a bad king making the people bad by introducing them to idolatry and harlotry. You see, in some ways, it's hard to serve Jehovah because God wants us to serve him in the spirit and not in the flesh. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, that we are to serve God, mortify the deeds of the flesh, not making provision for the flesh, and walking in the spirit, not yielding to, and having that warfare, living in the heavenly, seated with Christ. And yet in reality, when we get introduced to idolatry, harlotry, spiritual idolatry, a lot of times people would prefer to have a religion that satisfies the lust of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Having a love for the world, they would rather satiate their lives, fill their lives full of the pleasures of the flesh and call that religion, than to deny themselves, pick up their cross, die daily following Jesus. And so once this idolatry comes in, if you don't really want salvation from the Lord, you're going to prefer idolatry because it's easier and more pleasurable. See, even the book of Hebrews says that sin is pleasurable, but for a season. Well, see, once you start gratifying your flesh, you don't care about the season that is going to end. You're living for that moment of pleasure. And so here's a very bad thing that's going to move on in Judah, is even when they get a good king, the people are going to be bad-hearted and start leavening the king to come down and to fall into their depravity. So the king makes them bad, and they make the next king bad, and he lifts them, but not really, and we'll get into that. So there's this thing going on. Okay, so chapter 22. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. That was back in verse 16. And Ahaziah was 42 years old. Now, someone last week had been reading ahead, which was good to do, and came up and said, you know, this can't be. He can't be 42 if his father was only 40 when he died. You're right. That was neat that you caught that. And actually in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 26, it actually says that he's 22. So this is a copious error, or maybe a New King James error. So he was 22-year-old when he began to reign, both in the Septuagint and then also even in New King James, has him as 22, which makes it quite feasible. So see there? Read ahead. You'll catch those dudes. Okay? But that doesn't change eternal life, does it? Okay. He was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year. He doesn't last long. Now, you'll notice that the violence that's going on is intensified, and the length of reign is shortened because God's given them a chance, and they don't take it, and he gets them out and brings in another. The Bible declares that mercy rejoices over judgment. And God will seek any way and every way, moral, ethical, biblically, God will work in a person's life all he possibly can to avoid judgment. But he will judge. God, in his mercy, rejoices over judgment. The children of mercy are wiser than the children of judgment. And so anyone that gets judged has earned it and has gone beyond God's willingness to continue to tolerate the effect of that person's sins in the life of others. In verse 3 it says, He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly, passing it down. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for there they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction. Okay? And I imagine the flood of scriptures came into your mind about the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who walks not. Okay. Verse 5, he also followed their advice and went with Jehoram the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. Now remember, Ramoth-Gilead was that place that Jehoshaphat got in trouble with Ahab himself. They're still after that territory that they want back. And yet here they go back into a battle again. If they had brain one, they would have remembered, in spite of the 400 prophets that said, oh, king, go up and may you prosper, the one prophet of Jehovah said, if you go, you're going to die. I hear your people scattered on the mountains of Israel. Don't go. And he went and he died. A man, remember, he shot the bow at random and nailed him. Now here's that same, this is the son of Ahab and the son of Jehoshaphat, actually grandson, going back to the same place for the same purpose, and it's going to be their death again. Verse 6, then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wound. So he went there, I guess I skipped part of it. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded him there, wounded Jehoram there, this northern king. And then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramoth, that's where he lived, when he had fought against Hazael, the king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see him. Jehoram was the son of Ahab in Jezreel because, let's see, let me go. He went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. His going down to Joram, was God's occasion for Ahaziah. Okay, trying to get my tongue off the roof of my mouth. And slow down, Jack. He went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Elijah sent a letter to this king of Judah, challenged the prophet of Baal to who is God. Elijah destroyed all 400 of those prophets and then heard that Jezebel was going to get him. And this mighty man of God that we all admire ran in some miraculous way and hid in a cave way down south in Israel. And as he was down there pouting, like we do, God spoke to him. Remember the earthquake? God wasn't in the earthquake. There was the fire. God wasn't in the fire. I think there was wind or a storm. And then the still small voice of God spoke to Elijah and said, what are you doing here? Well, Jezebel, she's going to kill me. What are you doing here? God didn't say, why are you here? He says, what are you getting accomplished here, hiding in a cave? And so God basically said, Elijah, knock it off and get out of here. I got work for you to do. And what Elijah did is he went up and anointed this new character, Jehu, to be the king of northern kingdom of Israel. And so Jehu is now going to go out and kill the northern king. And while the southern king is going to go visit that king, they all end up getting slaughtered by Jehu. Now, isn't that a paraphrase? Okay, you have to read 2 Kings 8 through 11 to get that very smooth. But anyway, let's try this. Jehoram was wounded and became sick, and as he was seeking to heal at his house in the valley of Jezreel, near Naboth's vineyard where his daddy died, then the king from the south went to visit him because he was a relative by marriage. Meanwhile, Jehu is anointed by Elijah to be the king, and Jehu goes out with a vengeance from God and slaughters every descendant of Ahab, and then finds the southern king there and destroys him. And they're all wiped out. Okay? We're in verse 9. Then he searched for Ahaziah and caught him, he was hiding in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had killed him, they buried him, because they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all of his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Everyone's dead. Now, Ahaziah's mama is still alive, and there's none of her relatives alive in Israel, the northern kingdom, and there's none of her children nor her husband's children alive. So she says, gee, I think I'll be queen mother. Okay? And she's, I'll say it, she's kind of an ancient Madonna. But more importantly, Madonna is like a modern-day Jezebel and Athaliah, just a real putrid person, as if hell belched and Madonna appeared. Okay. Nothing personal. No, I mean, seriously, nothing personal. She needs to be saved. And God loves her, and I'm sure there's all kinds of God's love targeting her and trying to get her, because, I mean, she's close to the pit, if not an ambassador. But her life and what she represents is nothing but a belch from hell. And, you know, a long time ago I thought, well, she, you know, she's really talented in songs, and now she's puke. And she is actively destroying the lives of a lot of people. And we need to pray for her. I'm not saying, therefore, cast her off. But I'm just thought in the context here, I would make some remark about Madonna. It was not in my notes, neither was it rehearsed. It's inspiration from something. If nothing else, she's ruined herself to the point where I can't, long time ago, listen to her anymore. She's just bad stuff. Okay. And Prince Prince doesn't even get an honorable mention. Okay. Okay. So these guys are all destroyed. Athaliah becomes the queen mother. Verse 11. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away. So one guy survives out of this, and the king's daughter takes her brother away, half-brother, before he's murdered, and she hides him in the bedroom of the of a temple area here. And Jehoiada, the priest, begins to hide him and protect him from this queen mother. Now, the phrase queen mother is real interesting, because she's kind of the head of all idolatry. And she, along with her mother, Jezebel, introduces into all of this kingdom some very depraved practices, which we will not honor by speaking of them, but just about as depraved as you can get. And don't try to think about how you could be that depraved, because then you won't be listening. Jehoiada was a priest. He was the son of another priest that worked in the life there in northern Israel. So let's go on. Joash was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, in the 7th year of Jehoiada, the priest, he strengthened himself and made a covenant with the captains of the hundreds. Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, and these other guys, he began to make a move to put this little kid in as the king. Now, this is a priest watch overing a son of a king until he's old enough to become a king. This young man, Joash, survived the massacre and is there hidden in the temple away from this queen mother. And what you're going to find is Joash was a very good king, but a weak person. And only as he had the influence of Jehoiada the priest did he do good. And yet, as soon as Jehoiada dies, these wicked counselors that are still who have been affected by Ahab begin to counsel him. And being a weak man, he just does a flip-flop and becomes as bad as anyone else and a little worse. So you see in this the despondency of hope deferred, making the heart weary. Righteousness exalting a nation, but sin being a reproach to any people. You see all these biblical truths bouncing around as men and women honor the Lord, there's prosperity and peace and rest. And as they dishonor the Lord, there's death and grief and deception and conspiracy. You see, and in that, what you do see is you see the fruit of the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And yet when you look at the people who have walked away from Jehovah, then you see darkness and death, and that is the stench of hell. So, you know, anyone with any mind at all says, show me the result of heaven, peace and joy. Show me the result of hell, death and murder and conspiracy. Which kingdom do you choose? You see, in the reality, we're right now in a place where we choose daily what kingdom we're going to serve. Now, some Christians have decided to serve the kingdom of God, and they have walked in that, and they're experiencing eternal life now, heaven on earth, now and forever. And that's why they can enjoy life in spite of the grief. But there are other people, perhaps you're here tonight, who have always said, well, I've heard about it, and I've thought about it, and I've seen other people enjoy it, but I'm not really convinced that it's really the right thing to do. Then take another look. Look at these people. People over thousands of years that walked away from Jehovah became murderous, conspirators, idolaters, loving wickedness. Okay? Does that speak to you? And yet other people have turned and repented, even deep, dark, wicked people, vile people like Madonna. If they'll turn, God will do a miracle and make them perfect and holy and acceptable before Him, and they'll experience the kingdom of God and have the joy. Every Christian in here tonight could speak to you if you don't know Jesus and say to you, one regret we have as a Christian. Oh, really? What's that? Oh, I know a Christian that's got a regret. Oh, see, it's not so good after all. Well, their great regret is this. They waited too long to get to know Jesus. They wasted all those years that they could have enjoyed the kingdom of God. Jesus walking with them. Them following the Lord. Being sit down in green pastures by still waters. Cup running over. Why? Because He's the shepherd. The one regret, I can tell you, is that it took 21 years to come to my senses. Well, praise God, He brought me to my senses. But what a waste. See? So you're here tonight. And God, through this word, is pumping your heart to see if He can revive you and get you to be born again and give you life. Isn't it funny that God doesn't consider life to be real life without Jesus? What is real life? Well, there isn't life without Christ. Yeah, but I'm living. No, you're not. Well, I'm breathing. Yes, you are. You can't call that life. In God's estimation, existence without Christ, you can't call that life. Oh, really? Well, then if I come to Jesus, I'll find real life. Only in Jesus will you find real life. There's no life without Him. Not in God's mind. You might consider living hell as life, but God didn't die for you to have you live hellish life on earth and eternal separation. He died for you to give you eternal life now and forever. But again, it's your choice. And praise God, He's given us the choice. What are you going to do with that choice? See, again, it just, I know, I heard it. He's preaching again. Well, okay. At least you caught it. It's not that subtle, is it? Okay, good. Chapter 23. Oh, we're already there, aren't we? I don't know if that's good exposition or not, but it is an opportunity. Thank you. Someone said verse 2. Okay, thank you. Get it together, Jack. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. They were going to present the king here. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign," Jehoiada is saying this, "as the Lord has said, of the sons of David." So Jehoiada the king is just getting things back right. God had promised that a son of David would reign as long as they obeyed. And Jehoiada has kept this child and is now going to put him in office so that God's word will be performed. Remember earlier we studied that, how that God didn't kill this one because he wanted to honor his word. And if God ever breaks it, he's not God, so he never will, because he is God. You ever think about that? The day God ever defaults on anything that he's ever said throughout eternity, he ceases to be God. But since that's impossible, then every word that he's ever said will always happen in perfect timing, to a perfect extent. Now, are you worried about your life? God is watching you. Nothing happens that he's not aware of. So here's this little kid that survived it, and now he's being brought to the throne. So in verse 4, he instructs them how that they should surround the kings and how one third of the people should go here and another third and another third. So they have this all set up, and finally they get together and begin to blow the trumpets and have a coronation for the king. Meanwhile, Athaliah, she hears this thing, stomps in, and they've already said when she comes, grab her, don't kill her in the temple, take her out of here. So they took the queen mother outside and killed her, and they said, by the way, anyone that followers are out, kill them too. And so it's done and it's over. Verse 11, they say, long live the king. Verse 12. Well, actually, we've done verse 12. Verse 16. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. And all the people went down to the temple of Baal and tore it down, broke it in pieces, its altars, its images, killed the priest, and took away the altars. Also, Jehoiada appointed oversight of the house of the Lord to the hands of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord to burn offerings. So he's reinstating that they would be reading the word of God, doing the word of God, and that there was singing and rejoicing, and it was established as in the days of David. And he set gatekeepers at the gates so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. See, this whole place had become just a den of thieves and wickedness and debauchery. And so he's kind of, if you'd say, just cleaning house, okay, and setting things right. Verse 21, so all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. They were rejoicing. Why? Because they were back with God, and it had quietness or rest. Why? Because they were back with God. See, the peace of God that passes all understanding is in their heart then. Chapter 24. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. My daughter's 7 years old. It's a good thing someone was guiding this guy. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was this Zibnah from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now, that's an important issue. All of the days that he was following the priest's wisdom and counsel. Now, it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said, go out into the cities of Judah and gather for all Israel money to repair the house of the Lord from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king called Jehoiada the priest, the chief priest, and said, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. Verse 8, then at the king's command he made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord, and made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses had required on Israel. And then all the leaders of the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, put them in the chest until all had been given. And so it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's officials by the hands of the Levites, when they saw, I'm going to paraphrase that, when they saw all this money, they just totally rejoiced, and they had enough not only to repair the house of the Lord, but then to keep it maintained year by year. Now, Moses in the wilderness, when he was building the tabernacle, told the people that this was a work of God, and that they were from a free heart to give a tenth of their increase, their income, all of the above, to build this tabernacle of the Lord. Now, the result way back then is when everyone got done giving, they had more than they needed. They had an abundance, and the attitude of heart was joy and freedom. No one coerced them. No one cried on your TV set for them. No one begged you in the name of orphans or anyone for it. They just simply said, we're going to do a work of God. If you want to be a part of it, here's the box. Now, we're also going to find out that that same thing was true when Solomon built his temple. Now, I know we get a little critical on churches built of glass, but Solomon's temple cost a lot more than that building of glass, and God built it. So I guess if God wants you to build a glass one, and I'm not saying he does, then the expense isn't the issue. See, sometimes we get so caught up in saying, oh, couldn't we feed the poor? That sounds like Judas, okay? That we get hypocritical and we buy big houses but want to give God a little house of bricks. So we have to be real careful, honestly. We just have to be careful that we don't judge others for building glass houses when, you know, we're really into ourselves. But in the days of Solomon, now I'm not really into glass things, so don't get me wrong, okay? And I'm into his preaching less than the building he built. So you get that for free too, okay? But what I am saying is when Solomon built the temple, it was the equivalent to a couple $1 billion in our days now, and they had enough money and plenty left, and there was hilarity of heart. And so as we know in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians and other parts of the New Testament, the issue is free will. The issue is whatsoever a person has purposed in their heart, let him give, for God loves a hilarious giver. And if you've purposed to give whatever you've purposed, then do it with a willing heart. Do it in such a way that you can't say, oh, I regret that. You might as well take it back. Because the whole issue is God doesn't need your money. If he needed money, he'd say, gold be, and gold would be. And he would trade it in at one of the savings and loans that still exist. See, he doesn't need your money. But God in his wisdom know that if he can get your wallet, he can get your heart. And a lot of people will give them their heart, but not their wallet. And you can't serve two gods, right? And so, as Larry Burkett says, if God can get your wallet, he's got your heart. And it's statistically true that poor people give more than rich people. Because they know what it's like. And yet, I'm saying all of this to let you know that we have a box in the back. And if you don't go to church here on Sunday morning, the only time we take a tithe, that you can just give it back there. But do it happily. But I want you to know that there is a box back there. And if you want to give to this ministry, then feel free, willingly, to put it in the box as you leave. And no, I won't be like certain cigar-smoking preachers to say, if you don't give, I'll go off the air, because you would turn me off. Besides, he has enough horses to sell. He don't need your money. Okay. See, I don't just sleep all day. I'm active. I'm alive. I almost know what's going on. And so they do restore the temple here, and they are able to repair it year by year. And again, when God touches hearts, there's an abundance, and God never, we never lack. That God always does what he wants to do. See, this church never has any money, but we also never have any lacks. And so, you know, I don't necessarily always like walking by faith, but it's better than trusting in your riches, and it's better than not doing anything at all. You know, there's this we're all always on the forefront of faith. And I like being on that cutting edge. You know, I like always just a little more to trust God, because it keeps us healthy. See, if I get, well, you know, I can't trust God and he doesn't, you know, we're hiring and doing so much around here, we don't have no money. But we'll have the money when we step out in faith. Now, I don't do that with debt, but I just do that with daily living, see. And so, you know, and God always does it. God always does it. It's miraculous. When we need cribs, it's because we have kids. Now, whose fault is it that we have kids other than your? It's your fault. But the point being is God brings those kids, so it's God's responsibility to buy the cribs. I just have to go to the store and say, God wants me to buy some cribs. And we don't write bad checks. That's not the point. But what we're saying is, you don't see that money come in until you buy them, and then it comes in, see? So we do have a box at the end. Okay, if I do that one more time, you'll think I'm serious about hitting you up, and I'm not. So, of course, you know. And so there's Jehoiada the priest. Let's get back into the context because minutes are clicking away. The Jehoiada, this priest, is really leading Joash on this revival. Cleanse the temple, restore the temple, build the temple, get rid of the idolatry. And in verse 15, we find the tragedy, though. It says, but Jehoiada grew old and was full of days. He died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they, yeah, really, wow. You know, that's what you get when you're walking with the Lord. Hang around until God's done with you. And then, boom, you're gone. Okay, but that's fair. And they buried him in the city of David, listen to this, among the king, because he had done good in Israel, both towards God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, Joash. And the king Joash listened to them, their wicked counsel. And therefore, they left the house of Jehovah, Elohim, of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespasses. So immediately God begins to spank them. Whom the Lord loves, he chastises. And though for the moment it is grievous, but the chastisement of the Lord yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now these guys have taken from serving the God of glory to sticks and rocks. Why do they do that? Why did this king that did all of these glorious things, his mentor, his leader, the pusher to do godly things, is dead? He hears some advice and boom, you see. Point being is this. If your heart's not right, you won't walk. Bottom line. You see, some people can make you do righteous. Like today in our world, we try to legislate righteousness. It ain't going to work. Now, it's right that we stand up for moral values and do what we're doing and stand up and scream and yell for God. But all you're going to do if you make legislation is you're going to cause people to go into the darkness. Fine, we'll make the legislation and we'll stand up and do what's right. What they want to do is their business. But there's going to come a time when, during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, he's going to reign with a rod of iron. And there will be a kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years, and no one will be allowed to sin. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed, and everyone that had to be good is going to have a chance to be bad. And there's going to be a rebellion on earth that will bring the end of rebellious man. You can't legislate a heart to walk with God. So as soon as this guy had a chance, he manifested his true heart at the end and backslid and walked away from Jehovah. My prayer is, God, have mercy upon us that we would not be a Joash, but that we would continue on in our faith in Jesus Christ, and that He would keep on keeping us in that faith. Verse 20, I'm real close to being out of time. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus saith the Lord, why do you trespass the commandment of the Lord?" See, again, they backslid, God's wrath, boom, a prophet starts yelling the goodness of God. Here he is, immediately. See, God doesn't want us to do bad, okay? "Why do you trespass the commandment of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, He'll forsake you." So they conspired against him at the commandment of the king. Joash, the king that survived murder, is now so out of it that this prophet of God that is seeking his good says, "Go kill the guy." And these guys went out and killed the prophet of God. Big swing. So Joash the king did not remember the kindness with Jehoiada. Now, Jehoiada's son is the guy that he just had slain. Tell me that wickedness doesn't have the power to distort our minds. Yeah. And so as this man dies, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of the Syrians came against him. They came against Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed the leaders from amongst the people and set their spoil to the king of Damascus. And just a small company came, but the Lord delivered a great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, they left him severely wounded. His own servants conspired against him and killed him because of the blood of his sons, the sons of Jehoiada, the priest, and killed him on his bed so that he died. And he was buried in the city of David, but not buried with the kings in the tombs. And verse 27, "Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of the Lord, indeed, they are written in the annals of the book of the kings." Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. And we'll cut it off there. And I'm going to have to really pray that my heart doesn't get caught up in this repetition of sin and judgment, because I don't like to present God so much like that. But I think we need to listen real careful this. We've had so much proof tonight from the Bible that you cannot sin with immunity or impunity, thinking that you're not going to get caught and there's no consequences. We need to hear absolutely that when you're deciding to sin willfully, you need to take a second thought, because God will forgive you, but your life may never be the same again. Think carefully, because God will forgive you if you repent, but your life may never be the same again. Think about it before you go out there and willfully do anything against the Lord. Okay? Let's stand and worship Him for His mercy, for it endures forever.